I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue in our Songs of Advent sermon series for this Advent season. Luke chapter 1. And this morning we'll be covering Zechariah's song. Last week we looked at Mary's song. And we'll be looking this morning at Zechariah's song, but I want to read just a little bit more than his song, just to give a little bit of context and introduction. So we'll start in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, but we'll really focus on verses 68 to 79. So Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would now bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would use it to edify us, to strengthen our faith, to encourage us, Lord, when we are faint-hearted, to give us great hope and great expectation, Lord. Father, we pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds this morning through your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, and you'll notice that's not the text I just read, but Luke 2, 1 to 20 is probably the most familiar and common passage of Scripture read during this season, during the Advent season. It is, of course, from this passage that you get the census, which called Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It is in this passage that we have the baby lying in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's in this passage we find that there was no room for them in the inn, and it's from this passage that many a Christmas play have conjured up this angry innkeeper who doesn't exist. It's in this text that we see shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night and angels saying glory to God in the highest. This passage is where many Christmas carols come from. It's the passage I grew up sitting in my father's lap and my grandfather's lap, reading right before we would open our Christmas presents on Christmas morning. And this passage is even read in a Charlie Brown Christmas. Now, I'm not preaching Luke 2, 1 to 20 this morning, but the reason I bring it up is because this passage that is so familiar, that's read at Christmas time, that we think of, it's probably this passage that we think of most when we think of the birth of Christ. And I believe that the significance of all of this is going to be utterly lost on us if we don't understand where this story came from. And namely, it came from the Old Testament. In fact, I would argue to you all this morning that if you don't understand the Old Testament, then you're not going to understand Advent. You're not going to understand Christmas. You're not going to understand this story. And considering that biblical illiteracy seems on the rise in our culture, especially Old Testament illiteracy, it makes sense that we like to stick to the cozy, familiar Christmas stories. But this morning in our text, we meet a man who knew his Old Testament. He understood the significance surrounding the birth of the Messiah. And that man, of course, was Zechariah. Now, we're jumping kind of into the end of Zechariah's story in the Gospel of Luke. So let me just catch you up a little bit on what has been happening. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, similar to Abraham and Sarah, were old and barren. They had no children. And an angel visits Zechariah and promises that a son is going to be born. And Zechariah doubts this promise from the angel. And in order to teach Zechariah a lesson, the angel makes Zechariah mute. He cannot speak. And he's unable to speak until the day that Zechariah is circumcised. It's actually the eighth day, on the day that they name the baby. They didn't name babies on the day that they were born in those days, which I'm not sure how they got out of the hospital without their social security card, without a name, but you know, that's kind of besides the point. But they didn't name them until the eighth day when they circumcised them. So that's what we just read, is they get to the circumcision and Zechariah's mouth is opened. He sees what God is doing. His faith in what God is doing has been restored. And they name the child John. And so after they name him John, the people that are there, they start asking this question in verse 66. It says, all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? And then in response, we get this song. We get this blessed song from Zechariah. This song has often been called the Benedictus. And the reason it's called that is much like last week where we looked at the Magnificat. The first word of the song is blessed. Blessed be God. And in Latin, that word is Benedictus. And so we see Zechariah here blessing God, praising God, and telling us why he is blessing him. And so that's kind of the context. So we pick up the song then in verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The first reason that Zechariah blesses God is because God has visited his people. Now, this word visited in Greek is episkopos. It's the root word, which you've heard that word before. It's the word we get overseer, pastor, or shepherd. And here the word refers to visiting with intense care in a time of need. It's the word Jesus used in Matthew 25, 36. When I was sick, you visited me. It's the word James uses in James 1, 27. True religion is to visit orphans and widows in their time of distress. Now, I think we've all had experiences of very meaningful visits and inconvenient visits. We've all probably had the experience of an inconvenient visit. You know, for us, and I'm not saying any of you have done this, but you know, for us, the baby's crying, the other children are in need of discipline. It's almost 7 o'clock, and dinner's still an afterthought. And hey, how's it going? Again, none of you have done that recently, I promise. But you've all experienced something like that, where there's kind of an inconvenient time, an inconvenient visit. And though they had good intentions and you were thankful for it, it was not a memorable visit. But then we probably also all had these visits. Maybe it was in a time of suffering, a time of sorrow. Maybe you just lost a loved one. Maybe you were sick. Maybe you just found out some devastating news and someone comes to you and they visit you and they sit with you and they listen to you, they weep with you, they pray with you, and they encourage you. And it's visits like that that we never forget. Those memorable visits in our time of need. And it is those, that kind of visit that Zechariah says here of God. God has visited his people in this way, in our time of need. You see, in the incarnation, in God becoming flesh, God visited his people. And he intensely cared for us by meeting our needs in our time of distress. And that need that he met was he lived a perfect life in the flesh that was just like ours. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect, in every way. And Jesus, in the incarnation, he became like us. Jesus' life, we think of Jesus as living the most extraordinary life that anyone ever lived. And yet, the same is true that Jesus also lived the most ordinary life that anyone ever lived. Jesus was a carpenter. He had a job as a carpenter, worked for his dad. Jesus got tired. He would have got sick. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He had to obey his mother and father. He had to be taught the word of God and the scriptures. And Jesus was exactly like his people, except for one significant difference. He lived that ordinary life without sin. And the reason that he lived an ordinary life without sin is so that he could perfectly represent us, the people that he would die for, but also he had to be perfect so that he would be the perfect sacrifice so that he could die an atoning death for us. And that's what Zechariah goes on to say. Not only did he visit us in the incarnation, but he's also redeemed his people. The ransom price for our sin was death. It was blood. Without the shedding of blood, again, the author of Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus shed his perfect blood to redeem his people from their sin. Zechariah visited his people. Zechariah says that Jesus visited his people. He has redeemed his people. But there's one more thing that he also says in verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, when you think about all the different names of Christ in the New Testament, how often do you think of one of Christ's names being a horn of salvation? Now, the imagery here is that of a horned beast, like an ox or a rhinoceros. Now, why do you think God, in all of his glory, created a rhinoceros with a giant, sharp, pointed horn at the end of his face? To plow over his enemies, right? To face his adversaries. And that is what Zechariah says the Messiah will do. He will deliver us from our enemies. In one sense, you could think of the Messiah as lowering his head and charging at and destroying his enemies. Now, for first century Jews, that was some really good news. Finally, someone's going to deal with those pesky Romans. But what you need to envision when you think of Christ as the horn of salvation is that you need to think of Jesus lowering that horn and aiming it straight at sin, Satan, and death. Because those were the ultimate adversaries that needed to be trampled upon. From the very beginning, since Adam was cursed for sin, everyone dies. Death is an adversary. But when Christ rose from the dead, he lowered that horn and he trampled over death and he secured resurrection life for all that are united to him. And when Adam sinned, everyone since then has been born enslaved to sin. And yet when Christ died on the cross by his atoning death, he lowered that horn and he broke the shackles of sin so that now sin no longer has dominion. It no longer has power over us. And since Adam was in the garden with the serpent, Satan has been an adversary. And yet Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, between the death and the resurrection of Christ, Jesus lowered that horn, went to the very realm of the demonic, and he declared victory. Satan and his minions have been defeated. Jesus is a horn of salvation. So add that to your vocabulary of who you think Christ is, get it in writing, and hang it up on the wall. Jesus is a horn of salvation. Now, Zechariah is saying all these things as a prophet. Notice it says in verse 67, he prophesied. Okay, none of this has actually happened yet. Jesus hasn't even been born yet. John's the one who's been born here, and yet he's prophesying about the Messiah. He's not coming up with anything new here. And what we're going to see with the rest of this song is that everything that's written here had already been foretold. None of this should have come as a surprise to Zechariah or to the people of Israel. Now, there's a debate out there in Star Wars fandom, and whether or not you're in the Star Wars fandom doesn't really matter, but there's a debate out there that says whether or not you should watch the original trilogy, which came out in the 70s and 80s first, or whether you should watch the prequel trilogy and watch them in chronological order first. Okay, if you watch the prequels first, then it will come as no surprise to you when you hear those famous words that we all know, even if you don't like Star Wars, "Luke, I am your father." If you watch the prequels first, that's not going to shock you, not going to surprise you. But if you didn't have the ability to do that because you were born before the prequels came out and you saw The Empire Strikes Back in the theaters in 1980, you would have been utterly shocked to find out that Vader was Luke's father because you were oblivious to what came before that. Well, listen, Israel had the prequels. Okay, they had the Old Testament scriptures. But if you don't know the Old Testament, then the rest of this song is going to come as a surprise to you. It's going to even confuse you. You're going to want to skip ahead, and you're going to want to get to the angry innkeeper and the baby swaddled in the manger. So, with the rest of our time, we're going to see how the Old Testament told us who Christ would be. And we're going to see specifically that Christ is a conquering king, he is a covenant keeper, and he is compassionately kind. Yes, I got the alliteration, Pastor Matt. Probably won't happen again for several more years, but here we go. Christ is a conquering king. Verse 69, again, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. We've already seen Jesus as this horn of salvation, but notice here he links it, Zechariah links it to a specific house, to a specific family line, to that line of David as he spoke through the prophets of old. The fact that the Messiah would come from the line of David is, it goes way further back than even David. Okay, David came from the line of Judah. Judah, of course, being one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to do a quick Old Testament survey here. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis 49, before Jacob dies, he blesses and says something prophetic about each of his sons. And I want to read you what he says about Judah. Genesis 49, starting in verse 8. Verse 8 of Genesis 49, Jacob says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, these words were uttered 500 years before David took the throne, before David's rule and reign. And already we're told that one from the line of Judah would have his hand on the neck of his enemies. The scepter, which was the symbol of a king would hold a scepter. The scepter would not depart from the line of Judah. In other words, there's always going to be a kingly line in the line of Judah. And this one talked about here, his rule and his reign is going to result in tribute and obedience from the nations. Does that sound familiar? Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So as far back as Genesis, we see this promise of a king conquering his enemies and nations obeying this king. Now turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. And as you're turning to Numbers 24, just a little context here. In Numbers 22 to 24, it's a very fascinating story in the book of Numbers. Israel is threatening the Moabites. And the king of Moab is named Balak, and Balak is afraid of the Israelites. He's heard of some of the things that they've done to others, and he's scared of them. So he summons a man named Balaam, and he says to Balaam, "Balaam, I want you to go and issue curses on Israel." So Balaam goes to issue these curses upon the Israelites, but as soon as he speaks, blessings come out of his mouth. Because God takes over, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses them, and he prophesies about them. And I want to read just a little snippet of what he says in Numbers 24, verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17. Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Okay, once again, we're told of this scepter. Okay, this kingly language. And notice also a star rising out of Jacob. Just a brief reminder. What did the wise men follow in order to find Christ? A star. No coincidence there. And once again, we have this horn-like language. Don't get caught up in all the names of the enemies here, but it's clear that this king is going to crush his enemies, and he is going to exercise dominion over them. Okay, so there's more places than that that talk of this kingly line, but then once we get to 2 Samuel, you can turn there, once we actually get to David, we shouldn't be surprised at all by the promise that God gives to David and by the covenant that God makes with him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David at this point is the king of Israel. And I'm not going to read this whole text. The whole chapter is helpful for understanding the Davidic covenant. We're going to read just a few verses, starting in verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Skip down to verse 11. "From that time, I will appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Genesis 49, Numbers 24, "The scepter will not depart from the line of Judah." And then God tells David, from the line of Judah, your kingdom will be forever. Now, this is partially fulfilled in Solomon, his son, built a house for him, but is Solomon still alive? No. And yet, this kingdom is going to be a forever kingdom. And not only that, but God also promises here rest from his enemies. Now, David understood this ultimate rest from enemies as being future. And the reason we know that is because David speaks of this in the Psalms. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David has this vision of God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he's whom David calls my Lord. And I want to read you Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, says to my Lord," who's David's Lord? The Messiah. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, what's a footstool? Well, a footstool in ancient times was a symbol of power. It was actually used by kings. Kings would use footstools to ascend to the throne, and then they would sit on the throne, and they literally rest their feet on the footstool. Now, that verse I just read from Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted Old Testament verse by New Testament authors. So clearly that the New Testament authors see great significance in this verse and thinking about Jesus as a conquering king. Again, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Now, when did the Lord, when did the Messiah sit down at the right hand of the Father? Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father." He sat down after he died, after he rose, after he ascended into heaven. And how long does David say the Messiah is going to sit there on that throne? "Until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, Jesus is the ruling and reigning king on the throne of David in heaven at the Father's right hand until his enemies are defeated. And that's actually what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, in one sense, Christ has already done that. We saw earlier, Christ has defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He has defeated death. And yet, in another sense, we still see the rule of reign of sin and Satan all over this world, don't we? And yet, we have these Old Testament promises that Christ is going to continue to put the reign of sin under his feet. Even today, Christ is actively putting his enemies under his feet. If you are here this morning as a born-again Christian, the old has passed away and the new has come, then you are living proof of this reality. We were once enemies of God and Christ footstooled us. Amen? We came under his rule. We have come under his reign and his authority. And for the past 2,000 years since Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has been footstooling his enemies. And Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knew these Old Testament promises. That's what's behind this language of the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, just briefly before we move on to the next point, these promises of Christ as a conquering king, putting his enemies under his feet, should give us a lot of great hope and intentional purpose in this world. It should fill us with hope because as we look around at this world and we see the enemies of Christ, abortion, secularism, Islam, sex trafficking, the LGBTQ agenda, the Bible promises that one day these enemies of the gospel will be defeated by Christ. But that's not going to happen overnight. We have to take a long view. This is generational work of proclaiming the gospel. Jesus told us that the kingdom of God was like mustard seeds and leaven. Right, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13, 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked its way through the dough. And if that's how the kingdom of God is going to advance, then that means as Christian families and as a church, we have to be extremely intentional to advance the kingdom of God like leaven. It is the yeast-like, seemingly imperceptible things that will spread and change the world for Christ. Every time you faithfully discipline your children and point them to Christ, the kingdom of God is spreading like leaven. Husbands, every time you put away laziness and harshness and love your wives, the kingdom of God is spreading like leaven. Wives, every time you respect and submit to your own husbands, the kingdom of God is spreading like leaven. And every time you parents are intentional to disciple your children, to educate them in a robust Christian worldview, to teach them the word of God when they rise, when they walk by the way, and when they lie down, you are seeing the kingdom of God spread like leaven. And when we as a church come together to pray the word, to sing the word, to preach the word, to see the word in the sacraments, and to proclaim the word to the world. The kingdom of God is spreading like leaven. Yeast and mustard seeds are small. But as we do these things with purpose and intentionality from generation to generation, the kingdom of God grows. It spreads until one day, as Pastor Matt read earlier in Isaiah 11:9, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. Christ is the conquering king. But that's not all he is. Zechariah goes on to say, Christ is also a covenant keeper. He is a covenant keeper. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah mentions a covenant with Abraham. Now, most of us are pretty familiar with the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 7 to 22, and several places in Genesis. God makes this covenant with Abraham. And the promise that he gave is that you're going to have a child. And just like Elizabeth and Zechariah, old, barren, so too were Abraham and Sarah. And yet God says, you're going to have a child, and from him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and you're going to become a great nation. Okay, that's the promise Zechariah is referencing in verse 72. And notice what Zechariah says, God swore this promise with an oath. And I want us to see that. I want us to go back to the Old Testament again, back to Genesis, Genesis 15. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 15. Again, I told you, you want to understand Christmas, you want to understand Advent, you got to know the Old Testament. Genesis 15, God takes Abraham, they're outside, and he points them up to the stars, and he says, you see how many stars there are, Abraham? So too shall your offspring be. And Abraham, it says in verse chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Abraham also wanted more assurances. And so we read in Genesis 15, verse 8. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, we all recently celebrated Thanksgiving a couple weeks ago. And on Thanksgiving Day, we were driving from Cherokee, Oklahoma, to Ames, Oklahoma at night. It was dark and hit my first deer. Praise God, it was the first, but hit a deer and sideswiped it. Everyone was fine, able to drive home. And when we got back to the house, we had a family friend who was down visiting from Wisconsin to deer hunt, ironically. And I asked him if he thought the deer that I hit was dead. And being pretty experienced in deer, he said, oh no, you probably just gave it a headache. He probably did more damage to you than you did to it because I didn't hit it head on. But had I hit it head on, probably would have been a different story. Probably would have been a much more gruesome sight. For those of you who have ever hit a deer head on, or maybe you've seen the remains of a deer getting hit by a semi on the turnpike, or maybe you've butchered your own deer, you know that can be a pretty gruesome, bloody sight. Well, what I just read, this oath, this ceremony, it is a gruesome sight. Okay, we have a heifer, a goat, and a ram cut in two, lying on the ground, blood and all, guts out, and a path cut between the two halves of these animals. Okay, what's going on here? Why this gruesome scene? Well, in the ancient Near East, when a covenant was made or a covenant was cut, the two that were entering into the covenant would cut two animals in half, and then they would both walk through the path of these cut up animals. And by doing that, but they were basically stating, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant. Did several weddings in 2023. Didn't see anyone enter into the covenant of marriage in this way. Thankful for that. But that's how covenants were cut in the ancient Near East. But notice something a little different about this particular covenant ceremony. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now skip down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. R.C. Sproul said if he had one verse he could keep in the whole Bible, it would be that verse. A smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. Now, why would that be significant? Well, think about this. God puts Abram to sleep, even though both members of the covenant were to walk between the pieces of these animals. And then we read that a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Now, do you remember how God appeared to the Israelites in the wilderness? He appeared to them as a pillar of smoke by day, and he was a flaming torch by night. This is a theophany. God is literally appearing, and he himself walks between these cut up animal pieces. But only one member of the covenant makes the oath. Remember, Abraham's over here. He's asleep while this is happening. And by doing this, God is profoundly stating, not only will I die if I break this covenant, but if you or your offspring, Abram, break this covenant, I will take your punishment for you. Now, how would that be possible? How could the God, infinite, immortal, die? The incarnation. God became flesh, the birth of the Messiah, and really the death of the Messiah. A far more gruesome scene than animals cut up in pieces was Jesus fulfilling the covenant promise to Abram, and Jesus, the God-man, died paying the punishment for us covenant breakers. Israel would be exiled from the land for disobeying the law, and they deserve punishment, just as we deserve punishment as covenant breakers. But because Jesus bore that gruesome, awful death on the cross, we no longer have to fear punishment. We no longer have to fear death. And that is what Zechariah says. Again, verse 72 of Luke 1, to show mercy, promise to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. Because Jesus took the punishment for our sins, we can serve God without fear of punishment. We can serve him without fear of death. We can serve him without shame for what we've done yesterday, for what we did last week, for what we did last month. We can serve him with righteousness because he has made us righteous. He has justified us. He has declared us holy, righteous, and just in his sight. And on top of all that, we, the nations, we have been blessed by Abraham's offspring, Jesus. because Christ is a covenant keeper. And then finally, Zechariah shows us that Christ is compassionately kind. So up till this point, everything has been about the Messiah. But don't forget, Zechariah is probably holding John in his hands here. And now he speaks of him. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." Again, to reference Thanksgiving from a few weeks ago, my children have this book called The Mayflower. It's a pretty interesting book. Talks about the journey overseas on the Mayflower. And when you get to the end of the book, it talks about the first Thanksgiving and just kind of the differences between the first Thanksgiving the pilgrims celebrated versus kind of how we celebrate Thanksgiving today. It talks about how they wouldn't have eaten pumpkin pie, but they would have had meat pies. It was actually polite for men to leave their hats on at the table rather than take them off like it is in our culture. And their feast lasted for 3 full days. Now, that first Thanksgiving was 402 years ago. Now, when you think about how long ago that was, it almost feels like ancient history to us. Well, that time that passed from the first Thanksgiving till today is how much time Israel went without receiving a single prophetic word from God. And now, a prophet has been born. And not only is a prophet born, but the very last words spoken by God were about the birth of this prophet. You don't have to turn there, but in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, I'll just read verse 5, last verses of the Old Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And John the Baptist, the way he dressed, the way he ate, everything that he did showed us that he was the Elijah promised. He would be sent before the day of the Lord to prepare the Lord's paths. And Zechariah, he knows this. He knows that the precious newborn infant that he is holding is the forerunner to the Messiah. And his role, Zechariah says, would be to preach. Notice verse 77, to give knowledge. How do you give knowledge? Through preaching. Give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, when you hear that word, salvation, you have to ask the question, saved from what? Okay, we've already talked about being saved from sin and from Satan and from death, but even more than that, John the Baptist came and he preached a message that Israel actually needed to be saved from God himself. And John is in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him. And he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come?" You see, we can get so caught up in the precious swaddled baby lying in the manger that we forget the reason this baby was born is because we were at enmity with God. Our sin deserved the wrath to come. We deserve eternal wrath and punishment for our sins. Just as sure as God promised deliverance in the Old Testament, he also promised wrath for sin. But John also came preaching a message of salvation and deliverance from wrath. Because just 2 chapters later, John's all grown up now. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "John went out into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John did exactly what Zechariah said he would do. He preached salvation. He preached repentance and believing in the coming Savior. Because just as God is full of wrath towards sin, I want you to notice what else Zechariah says about God in the same breath. verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. This is why he offers forgiveness. And this message stands just as true today. If you will repent of your sins and turn to the Messiah, to Jesus, God has tender mercy waiting for you. That word tender in Greek is splachna. It's where we get our English word for spleen. It means the inward parts. And what Zechariah is saying is that God, at the very core of his being, at the depths of his heart, he's not just merciful. He has tender mercy towards us in our sin. Do you know that, Christian? Do you know that if you sin, when you sin, you will receive tender mercy from God? And yet, how often do we just continue in our sin? How often do we just needlessly wallow in our sin? You know, for the past 2 years, our home has had a kitchen faucet that doesn't work. It worked, but it has horribly low water pressure. And for 2 years, just put up with it. Put up with the low water pressure. And I made all kinds of excuses for why. I'm not going to be able to find the right replacement parts. It's going to cost too much money. I'm not a plumber. I don't want to pay a plumber. Until just about a week ago, you know, you all know we have a third child. We have an infant in our home. Makes life a little more stressful. And Mary's doing the dishes. And it was just the last straw. Just done with this low water pressure. So I got on Amazon, clicked on the first one that popped up. Took me 5 minutes, cost $16, and I installed it in 30 seconds. And we had amazing water pressure after that. And I've just wondered, why on earth for 2 years did I put up with this? And do we not sometimes treat our sin in the same exact way? All we have to do is come to the tender mercy of God, confess our sin, repent of our sin, but we don't. We make all kinds of excuses for why we won't. Too prideful, too sinful. I just don't want to give this up. Don't want to give that up. But if we would but come to Jesus, we would be met with so much help, so much grace, and so much tender mercy to overcome our sin. So come to Jesus. He invites you to come to him. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know what's not light? Sin. Sin is not light. Ask Christian from A Pilgrim's Progress. Sin isn't light. It's a heavy burden. And all you have to do to shed that burden is come to Jesus. Just receive his tender mercy. That's what Zechariah says Jesus came to do. Notice how he finishes his song. Jesus is a sunrise that shall visit his people from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what we celebrate at Advent. The tender mercies of our God in sending his son to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, the life we could not live, and yet a life just like ours, so that he could represent us before God. He came to die. He died a sacrificial death for our sins. He rose from the dead for our justification. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's the ruling and reigning King, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's what we celebrate at Advent. And that's what we're going to continue to celebrate now as we partake together of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the advent of Christ. And Lord, we pray now as we take of the bread and the cup that we could continue to remember the call of Christ to come to your tender mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.